Good evening. Welcome to City Church. My name is Mike. It's good to see you. If you're visiting us for the first time, City Church was launched over 6.5 years ago, and for the vast majority of that time, we were just about a mile away, just under a mile, at the 9th Street Abbey in Soulard. But we purchased this building back in September of 2014, and we spent 6 to 7 months renovating it, and we moved in this past March. And so, as Justin said, this is our first Christmas Eve here at the building, so that's a fun and celebratory thing. So it's good to see you here. Whether you're joining us for the first time or you are a family member or friend that has been with us before, ever since this past September, and really all throughout the fall, we have been working through the Old Testament book of Leviticus, of all things. And so we decided to carry that through our Advent season. If the biblical story is akin to a journey, Leviticus represents a strange and treacherous land. It's kind of like the fire swamp in The Princess Bride, if you've ever seen that movie, with the famed rodents of unusual size. So, you know, Wesley and Buttercup were warned to not go near that dangerous and uninviting place. Well, that's kind of like Leviticus. And so if anyone is ever so compelled to read through Leviticus, it's not uncommon for people to skip right on over the third book of the Bible. It's just strange. Okay, the context in which it was written is so very different from our own, it's difficult for us to understand. But it is as relevant for us today as it was for the ancient Israelites back then. And this evening I hope to show you how, particularly as it concerns Christmas, which is why we've all gathered here. The issue of accessibility is really all around us these days in 1,000 different forms. Cyber security, for instance, seeks to prohibit others' access to our personal and private information, right? Border security aims to regulate accessibility to a given country, doing its best to make sure the appropriate measures are taken to make such access both legal and safe. Tickets, both paper and electronic, provide access to music venues and or sporting events. Laws were passed in Congress not long ago, giving all people in the United States equal access to health care. So in many ways, accessibility is kind of a hot topic in our country, particularly with the refugee crisis that is occurring worldwide. There are so many things in our daily lives that require different kinds of access, right? Physical keys, electronic passcodes, and or identity verification of some kind, right, to get into our homes, to access our vehicles, the bus we need to catch, our workplace, our email, our bank, the list goes on. Our lives are literally governed, or at least regulated, by various kinds of accessibility, even the popular cultural Christmas folklore involving jolly old Saint Nick, right? Kids have access to his treasure trove of presents, so they say, only if they are nice. And when we can't gain access to the thing we want or need, it's a real problem. Depending on what that thing is, we may find ourselves in a very real predicament. It's upsetting. It's typically quite inconvenient, and regularly when we find ourselves in that situation, we reach out and seek help from the outside, right? We call a locksmith, we contact our IT person, we find someone trustworthy, some source that comes to our aid to rescue us. And the same is true spiritually. But when it comes to matters of faith, the issue isn't one of security clearance or passcodes, and it's also not one of being naughty or nice. The issue has to do with holiness, which is something entirely different. So God alone is holy. He's the only one who can claim that title. Humanity is broken. You and I, we are full of sin. We may not want to admit that, but we know it's true. We know the vile and poisonous things that lurk in the recesses of our hearts. Selfish motivations, materialistic greed, sexual lust, slander, judgmentalism, the list goes on. And this is a problem because nothing that is unholy can stand to be in the presence of that which is holy, namely and only God. Access to God is denied anyone who is less than righteous, and this is an insurmountable problem, it would seem, since on our own we can do nothing to better ourselves morally. We can't pick ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps. We cannot save ourselves. But the Bible begins to provide a solution, even from very early on. The book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, establishes the general trajectory of redemption, which is wrapped up in the idea that it is God who moves toward us and not the other way around. He chose a people. He gave that people a name. He gave them land. He gave them an identity. He provided for them. And then in the second book of the Bible, in Exodus, after rescuing them out from under the rod of Egypt, God provided a means for his people to come into his very presence. He instructed them to build a tabernacle, a protected, sacred place where he would literally come and dwell in their very midst. And so for the Israelites at that time, this answered a big question, which was, where will we come to meet with God? Where will we do that? Answer, the tabernacle. But a bigger question remained, which is how will we meet with God? And that is what the book of Leviticus sets out to resolve. All of the laws and the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrifices that we find in the pages of this strange book explain the particular ways that God's people were to come into his presence, the proper guidelines for worship, how atonement was meant to be handled, really how to gain access, as it were. God has always been preparing a way for his people, and that's really good news. Because we long for acceptance. We long for that access. And yet sin has made us unacceptable. Sin has made access to God impossible. And as I stated earlier, we know this intuitively. Even if you don't believe in God, there's a restlessness in you that corroborates that basic sense of distance and disconnect. But it's more than just a notion. The Bible speaks directly to the issue. And so with that, let's read this evening's passage. You can find Leviticus 12 on page 78 in the Pew Bibles. The passage will also be above and behind me. Please follow along as I read. Before we do that, a brief word of forewarning. At some point, as we read through the eight verses that make up chapter 12 here, you may likely think to yourself, what does this have to do with anything? Because it's a strange little chapter. If that's you, don't feel badly. You're likely in good company, but bear with me. As I do believe, Leviticus 12 speaks profoundly to these issues and to Christmas specifically. So verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And as she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, which is another name for the tabernacle, a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." This is the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him alone be glory. I'm going to pray before going any further. You're welcome to join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Leviticus, as we've been thanking you all fall. each week as we return to it. Lord, it is, in its own little way, a treasure trove of stories that point to you, Lord. And so I pray tonight as we briefly consider these verses here, that you would teach us about your Son, that you would teach us about why he came, that you would teach us about why that matters to us right now. But more than just an education, Lord, more than just a lesson, that you would actually move in our hearts, that you would compel us, that you would convict us and challenge us, that you would transform us, that we would leave here different than when we came. We hope that. We expect that. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I stated during the introduction, really the whole Bible is a story about how God prepares a way to himself. God provides the access that our sin has forbidden or made impossible. Even in this obscure text, buried deep in the woods of Leviticus, God shows us his heart of pursuit and grace. It's clear that God was thinking proactively about Jesus long, long before that little episode in Bethlehem. And because he was thinking about Jesus way back then, it follows that he was thinking about us as well. And so we have 2 points this evening that arise from the text. Here we see how God prepared a way for his Son. In doing so God prepared a way for us as well. So let's first consider how God prepared a way for his Son. In many ancient societies, childbirth resulted in ritual impurity for the mother, which simply meant that she was not in a condition that was deemed clean or appropriate for certain social and or religious activities. Certain cultures still practice this today. But as we stated earlier, God is always, he's always looking out for his people, and he made accommodations for this particular state of ritual uncleanness. There were different prescriptions for the allotted time of impurity based upon the gender of a child. Now, some have interpreted this as some kind of gender bias, as if the longer term of ritual waiting was some kind of judgment against the mother for having a daughter instead of a son, as if she had any control over that. But we know otherwise. We know definitively from Scripture itself that the different lengths of time allotted for a mother's impurity had nothing to do with gender inequality or how one sex was valued more or less than the other. How do we know that? Well, because in Genesis 1:27 it states unequivocally, "So God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them." So there's an equality there. God created men and women equal, okay? Not equivalent, as in exactly the same, but equal, equal value, equal worth, equal dignity. So it is patently wrong to interpret the ritual laws here in Leviticus 12 through some kind of paternalistic filter. And while no other rational explanation is given, it likely has something to do with, you know, like an archaic medical misunderstanding. There are all kinds of hypotheses out there, but they're really not germane to our considerations this evening, because the point is, when the mother's purification was over, 40 days for a son, 80 days for a girl, she was finally permitted to visit the tabernacle in order to worship. And part of that process involved bringing animals to the tabernacle to sacrifice. And the animals required, were pretty standard. A year-old lamb, a pigeon, a turtle dove. The priest would present these animals together to make atonement for the woman so that, verse 7, she could be made clean from the flow of her blood. But the cool part comes in verse 8, which states, "If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." This is awesome. Why? Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, page 732 in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to turn there. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, latter part of chapter 2, Jesus had already been born. Okay, shepherds in the field have been alerted. Angels from on high have done their proclaiming. Jesus has been circumcised as Leviticus 12:3 prescribes. And then it says, Luke chapter 2, verse 22, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses," right here in Leviticus, "they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord," right here in Leviticus, "a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Okay, that is beyond profound. I am unable to comprehend the depth of beauty in this. You see, because God cares so deeply for the poor, for the lowly, for the marginalized. He's always had a heart for the least of society. How do we know this? Well, because God's own son was born into a penniless family. Right, Mary and Joseph, a young couple with no means, no pedigree, no power, no inheritance. And at the time of Jesus' arrival, they didn't even have a place to stay, right? Jesus, the very Son of God Almighty, was born a peasant child to peasant parents. Okay, what a juxtaposition. How unexpected. So what does this tell us about the heart of God in the gospel? And how does such a thing act as an implicit indictment on so much of what we in our day and age consider valuable and significant, right? Because we love the power brokers. We long to be prominent and popular. We strive to be people of means and influence, but not the Son of God. Recall the words of the beautiful Christmas hymn, "What Child Is This?" Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians, fear for sinners here. The silent word is pleading. You see, the gospel is so completely subversive. It undermines our idols. It corrects our pride. It challenges our values. When God made a provision here in Leviticus 12, verse 8, for the poorest of the poor to come into his very presence, he was laying the groundwork for Jesus' own earthly ministry. And in his own infantile experience, it started with Jesus' own mother at the temple, 40 days after he was born, offering two turtle doves for her own atonement, a costly and sacrificial act of worship that prefigured, unbeknownst to her, the death of her little boy so many years later. It's quite obvious that God had Jesus in mind all along, preparing a way for him. And because the Son was always on the Father's mind, Leviticus 12 also shows us how God prepared a way for us, to our second point. The book of Leviticus is kind of bloody. Blood plays a prominent role in how the ancient Israelites understood what it meant to be in relationship with God. We saw in point number one, that due to the mother's blood loss during birth, she was deemed unclean for a certain period of time. So what does it say in verse 4? The woman, quote, shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. And while these laws were intended to address ritual impurity and not moral impurity, the very existence of ritual laws was meant to remind the Israelites of the moral standards to which they'd been called vis-a-vis their relationship with God, who is holy. Really, the sheer number and complexity of the purity laws in Leviticus, in essence, forced the people into near constant awareness of their ritual uncleanness in one way or another, which meant that they were also perpetually aware of their moral insufficiency before a holy God. And whenever the people became ritually unclean, in order to come into the presence of God, the blood of an animal had to be shed. You see, our sin is the problem. It's a problem for us. It's a problem for God. As we stated before, he is holy and just. Sin cannot stand to be in his presence, and he won't tolerate it. And this is problematic because he loves us. He actually longs to dwell with his people, but he cannot because of our sin. And what Leviticus shows us is that in order for God to draw near, him to us and us to him, sin must be paid for sacrificially. There must be bloodshed. Why? Leviticus 17, verse 11 tells us, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Okay? Whether that makes rational sense to you or not is kind of beside the point, because this is how God decreed it. He made a way for us. How immeasurably good of him. How incalculably gracious of him. He provided a way for the unholy to be made holy. He didn't have to do that, but he did, because he loves us and wants to be in community with us. And whereas ritual uncleanness could be handled by a one-year-old lamb or a couple of turtle doves, our moral, spiritual impurity required a much costlier sacrifice. God himself would have to provide the blood required for sin. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans 3, 23 through 26? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That is remarkable. Amen. And that is the glorious reality to which all of Leviticus points. Closeness with God is a costly thing, because God in the flesh paid with his own blood for our sin. The death that we deserved, Jesus embraced. And the life that he received or deserved, we get to cling to by grace through faith. So here's the thing. This probably all sounds a bit severe. Maybe even for a Christmas Eve service. You know, the idea that it should be our blood, that it should be our lifeless body on the altar instead of some lamb or some turtle doves, but we can't forget that God is both holy and just. So to minimize his holiness or to soften his justice is actually to make him less loving, not more. It reveals a dangerous misunderstanding of the meaning of salvation. I referenced this quote a couple months ago in order to establish a similar point, but it bears repeating this evening. Theologian Tim Keller explains, "Some people argue as follows, my God is too loving to pour out infinite suffering on anyone for sin, but this shows a deep misunderstanding of both God and the cross. On the cross, God himself, incarnated as Jesus, took the punishment. He didn't visit it on a third party, however willing. So the question becomes, what did it cost your kind of God to love us and embrace us? What did he endure in order to receive us? Where did this God agonize, cry out, and where were his nails and thorns? The only answer is, well, I don't think that was necessary. But then, ironically, in your effort to make God more loving, you've made him less loving. His love in the end needed to take no action. It was sentimentality, not love at all. The worship of a God like this will be at most impersonal, cognitive, and ethical. There will be no joyful self-abandonment, no humble boldness, no constant sense of wonder. We could not sing to him, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Only through the cross could our separation from God be removed, and we will spend all eternity loving and praising God for what he has done. So we could get away with calling God's punishment of sin too severe if he himself never cared enough to enter into our struggle. But he did. Not only did he put on flesh in Jesus, but he willingly died an unjust and horrific death in our place. We have no ground upon which to complain or quarrel. Christ did all of the heavy lifting, not us. He gained access where we never could. He made us acceptable to God when we were anything but. That is the wonder of Christmas. That God came down. That he cared enough to come down and to fix our predicament. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we do indeed thank you. This is just a brief consideration. But Lord, even through Leviticus 12, even through ritual purity laws, we see the ways that you're working, preparing a way. We see your heart on display, your heart for your people of all walks of life. And so, Jesus, as we think about how you came to us, humanly speaking, poor and needy, to save those who, spiritually speaking, are poor and needy, we can't but offer thanks and praise. And so I pray that's what our heart's posture would be right now and in the moments and days and weeks and years to come, Lord, thankful, grateful, and saved. That we would grasp onto these realities by grace through faith, that you would make these realities true for us and in our lives. In Jesus' name, we do thank you and we pray. Amen.